This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David study room and the messianicmessage.com. This week's Torah portion is, it is Vayikra, and it is Leviticus 1:1 to chapter 6, verse 7, 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 34, and Matthew 5, 23 to 30. Father, we thank you for this time of being able to get together. We thank you for our lives and for your patience with us. And we thank you that you bring us every week to your Sabbath and that we can spend this time with you and learn from you. Pray that you'll be with all of us in this room as we go through our study today and help us to open our eyes and hearts in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to go and start reading. We'll go around this room with Michael, Rick, Cheryl, and Yako, and then we will start in the online room with Hillary and then Julianne, Brenda, and so forth. Leviticus 1:1.
Before we start.
It was Yako saying, let me do this before we start. And Dawn says, I am breaking up really badly. Am I breaking up it for everyone?
No, you're clear here.
Okay, all right. Well, Dawn, it must be your connection. Okay, thank you, Dee. I'm clear. Okay, now we can get started. Leviticus 1:1. Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them, when any one of you offers an offering to Yahweh, you shall offer your offering of the livestock from the herd and from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before Yahweh. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting. Michael?
And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Yahweh. If this offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish.
Rick?
He shall slaughter it on the place north side of the altar in the presence of Yahweh. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash his blood against all sides of the altar. When he is cut into sections, together with its head and its fat, and the priest is to lay them out on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. Then he is to wash the inner organs and the lower legs with water. The priest shall present all of it and send it up in smoke on the altar. It is a whole burnt offering, an offering made by fire, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. If a person's offering is to Yahweh for the whole burnt offering, consists of birds, he shall present a turtle dove or some kind of pigeon as his offering. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wringing off its head and sending it up in smoke on the altar. His blood and is to be drained out on the side of the altar.
Just read the next two, please.
He is to remove its digestive system by cutting off its tail feathers and throwing them into the place for the ashes at the east side of the altar. He is to tear it open by its wings without tearing it apart. Then the priest shall send it up in smoke on the altar upon the wood that is on the fire. It is a whole burnt offering, an offering made by fire with a pleasing offering made, let's see, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh.
And Cheryl, chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through 5, please.
Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to Yahweh, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma to Yahweh. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of offerings to Yahweh by fire. Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil.
Yaakov 6 through 10, please.
You shall break it into pieces and pour oil on it. It is a food offering. And if your offering is a food offering in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the food offering that is made of these things to Yahweh. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the food offering a memorial of it, and shall burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour to Yahweh. And that which is left of the food offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire.
Hilary, verses 11 through 16, to finish this chapter, please.
No oblation which ye shall bring unto Yahweh shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of Yahweh made by fire. As for the oblation of first fruits, ye shall offer them unto Yahweh, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every offering of your oblation shall you season with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your Elohim to be lacking from your oblation. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And if you offer an oblation of your first fruits unto Yahweh, you shall offer the oblation of your first fruits, green ears of grain dried by the fire, aleph tav, even grain beaten out of full ears, and you shall put oil upon it and lay incense thereon. It's an oblation. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten grain thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It's an offering made by fire unto Yahweh.
Julianne, chapter 3. Let me turn this phone off. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, please.
When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood, that is is on the fire as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord.
Okay, and Rick, you have just recently come into the room. Do you want to read verses 6 through 10. Okay, Mark and Michelle, verses 6 through 10 or 6 through 15.
If he offers an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to Yahweh, he is to offer a male or female without defect. If he offers a lamb, he is to present it before Yahweh. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to Yahweh by fire. Its fat, the entire fat tail, cut off close to the backbone. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them. Both kidneys, the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys.
If he shall burn him on the altar as food, an offering made to the Lord by fire. If his offering is a goat, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From what he offers, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys.
Okay, would you just read the next two to finish the chapter, please?
Sure. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is the lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood.
Okay, and Amanda, do you want to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? Amanda? Okay, Brenda, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, when a being sins by mistake against any of the commands of Yahweh, which are not to be done, and shall do any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then he shall bring to Yahuwah and for his sin offering, which, let's see, then he shall bring to Yahuwah for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull, a perfect one, as a sin offering. And he shall bring the bull to the door of the tent of appointment before Yahuwah, and shall lay his hand on the bull's head and slaughter the bull before Yahuwah. And the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tent of appointment.
And Dawn, verses 6 through 10, please.
The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before Yahweh in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before Yahweh, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering.
D, verses 11 through 15, please.
But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and dung, all of the bull he shall bring outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it is burned. And if the entire congregation of Israel strays by mistake and the matter has been hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done against any of the commands of Yehovah, which are not to be done and shall be guilty. When the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall bring a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tent of appointment. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before Yehovah, and the bull shall be slain before Yehovah.
Jimmy, verses 16 through 20, please.
Okay. Please be aware that I do have a lot of big trucks to pass back and forth because I live close to the roadside. Okay. 16. The anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before Yahweh, before the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before Yahweh, that is in the tent of meeting. And the rest of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tent of meeting. And it is fat, he shall take it from it and burn it on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven.
John, but, verses 21 through 25, please.
Then the priest is to bring the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler or leader sins and unintentionally does any one of the things the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring a goat, a male without blemish, as his offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat, transferring symbolically his guilt to the sacrifice, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, and he shall offer all of its fat in smoke on the altar, like the fat from the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven.
Okay, Debbie, verses 27 through 30, please.
Any one of the command people sins unintentionally by doing any of the things the Lord, any of the things that Jehovah has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring a goat, female without blemish, as his offering for the sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and kill it at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of his blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar and burnt offering, and shall pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar.
And Samara, verses 31 through 35, to finish this chapter.
All of its fat he is to remove, as the fat is to remove from the sacrifice for peace offerings. And the Kohen is to make it go up in smoke on the altar as a fragrant aroma to Adonai. Thus, the Kohen will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect, lay his head on the head of the sin offering, and slaughter it as a sin offering, the place where they slaughter burnt offerings. The Kohen is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar for burnt offerings. all its remaining blood he is to pour out at the base of the altar. All its fat he is to remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice for peace offerings. And the Kohen is to make it go up in smoke on the altar on top of the offerings for Adonai made by fire. Thus the Kohen will make atonement for him in regard to the sin he committed, and he will be forgiven.
And Mary, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, please.
And if someone sins and hears the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he has seen or known it, if he does not utter it, then he will bear his iniquity. Or if someone touches any unclean thing, whether it is a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or carcass of unclean creeping things, and it is hidden from him, he also will be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches the uncleanness of a person, whatever uncleanness it is that a person will be defiled by, and it is hidden from him when he knows of it, then he will be guilty. Or if a person swears, pronouncing with his lips to do bad or to do good, whether it is that, whenever it is that a man will pronounce with an oath, and it is hidden from him when he knows, then he will be guilty in one of these. And it will be when he will be guilty in one of these things that he will confess that he has sinned in them all.
And he shall bring his trespass offering to Yahweh for his sin, which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he can't afford a lamb, then he shall bring his trespass offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons to Yahweh for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one which is for the sin, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. He shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the ordinance, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has sinned, and he shall be forgiven. Michael?
But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to Yahweh. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring to Yahweh as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering.
Okay, Rick, verses 16 through 19.
He shall make a restitution for the holy thing in regard to which he sinned, by adding one-fifth of its value and giving this amount to the priest. Then the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram for the restitution offering, so that he may be forgiven. If, however, a person sinned by doing anything against Yahweh's commands, by doing something that he should not have been done, even though he is not aware of it, he is liable and shall bear the punishment of his guilt for his guilt. He shall bring an honest, unblemished ram from the flock or its equivalent as a restitution for offering to the priest. The priest shall make an atonement for him for his unintentional sin, which he had committed unknowingly, so that he may be forgiven. It is a restitution offering. He has indeed made restitution to Yahweh.
Yaakov, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, to finish the Torah portion, please.
And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, if a soul sins and act unfaithfully against Yahweh, and lies to his neighbor as to a deposit, or as to security, or by robbery, or hath extorted his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lies concerning it, and swear falsely, in any of all these that a man does, sinning at it, then it shall be, because he sinned and is guilty, he shall pay back that which he got by robbery, or if he robbed the thing extorted, or the deposit which has been deposited with him, or the lost thing which he had found, or all that which he swore about falsely, he shall even repay it in its principal, and the fifth part he shall add to it. To whomever it belongs, he shall give it on the day of his guilt offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to Yahweh, a ram without blemish out of the flock, together with an amount set by you for a trespass offering to the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before God, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he had done by being guilty in it.
Okay. Well, that finishes our Torah reading. We'll have the teaching now. Let me say a prayer. Father, we thank you for calling us to your house to learn from you. And I pray that, Father, this message will be only from you and that I will only speak your words and only give your message. I pray that I will be a suitable messenger for you today. And may all the ears and the hearts pay attention to what you are saying to them through me. In Yeshua's name, amen. So if you were reading this Torah portion today, you probably got the idea that Yahweh wants to forgive us. He wants us to be right with him. And when we're doing something that we know is not the right thing to do, well, that's intentional sin. And if we are doing something that we don't know whether we've sinned, when we find out, he wants to forgive us. And so either way, Yahweh wants us to be in good standing with him, and he now is explaining here how to do that. Now, of course, we no longer have a temple where we can do these things, but hallelujah and praise Yahweh. We have Yeshua, who we can go before in person and ask to be forgiven. Now, I want to, in this Torah portion, talk about the feast, because in the next 2 weeks, we're not going to be here. And this is the beginning of the feast season. Passover starts next Wednesday night. And so I want to talk about the feasts, because it's in the appropriate season, and it does tie into this Torah portion. We have a conundrum every year about the calendar, and so I want to talk about the calendar. It has been laid on my heart to talk about this calendar. In order for us to understand why we're having these problems and disputes over the calendar today, we need to go back in time. How far back do we need to go? 3,500 years. There's a history. We're not the first people to ever have a calendar conundrum. There's a history here. Israel has never kept the feasts consistently. Never. The second generation had to be circumcised by Joshua when they came across the Jordan River. Why? They had not kept Passover in the wilderness. They were being disobedient to this way back then. Then in the book of Judges, we read that, you know, a judge would be around for 40 years. And so that means maybe one or two generations if you're counting 20 years as a generation. And then we find that the children of Israel would return to their sins after that generation. What that means is they were not having three or four generations that Yahweh said, I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generations. Israel has never had a consecutive third and fourth generation that Yahweh then could stop passing the sins of the fathers onto those generations. They did not keep the Torah. And you know what that means for us at the end? We're bearing in our generation all the sins that Yahweh just keeps visiting with every generation onto the children of Israel. And look how bad things have gotten in the world, and look how sick people are as well. So for 3,500 years, we have not had consecutive three or four generations that have kept Yahweh's commandments, and therefore they have not kept Yahweh's feasts, just like the first generation did not. Then we go to 2,900 years ago, where we have the split in the house of David under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And we have Jeroboam, who took the northern house away and gave it its very own calendar. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. So under the traitor Jeroboam, he taught the northern house to go anywhere else but Jerusalem. Here's what it says in 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived in it, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to David's house. If this people goes up to offer sacrifices in Yahweh's house at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam started a practice in the northern tribes of using a different calendar and going to a different place for the feasts on that calendar. And those tribes were later carried into exile and have now found themselves largely in Christianity. There's all 12 tribes in Christianity and all 12 tribes in Judaism. But, you know, Christianity is where most of the northern tribes have found themselves because geographically, Europe and the West, the U.S., New Zealand, Australia, that's all those descendants mixed in with some Gentiles with them, their companions, according to Ezekiel 37. Jeroboam also caused the northern house to return to golden calf worship in 1 Kings 12:28. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, there's a lie. Look and behold your gods, Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, beast worship. And not only beast worship, but Jeroboam deliberately called the tribes away from Jerusalem. And this is a practice that still continues to this day. It was done under Jeroboam. Now, people today are creating their own calendars, people who have no right to do that. They're usurping Aaron's authority, and by doing that, they're also usurping Yahweh's authority, since Aaron represents Yahweh. Who did Yahweh appoint to open the beginning of the months? Who is it that gets to declare when the months start? Is it, you know, this guy over here on this, on the internet, and this other lady over here, and, you know, they get on YouTube and they say, this is what God has told me. And so, you know, but let's see what God told Moses and Aaron. I think probably my opinion is that, and this is, I'm being facetious when I say that, it's Moses and Aaron that God said this to, not to the people on the internet and, you know, those other people that make the calendar. This was said to Moses and Aaron. I'm emphasizing this for a reason. Exodus 12:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, Aaron, Moses. So let's take a look at how long the Aaronites are to have their appointment for. Numbers 18:23 says, but the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Now, you know, the Levites have three families in that tribe, and it's the line of Aaron that oversees the tabernacle and the temple, but it's the Levites that Yahweh gave Aaron instead of the firstborns. You've all probably heard me teach about how Yahweh replaced the firstborns with the Levites, according to Scripture. Leviticus 24:1, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to burn continually. Outside of the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting shall Aaron keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh continually. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall keep in order the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. It says in verse 3, Aaron is to keep it in order. So it is clear that Aaron and his descendants, and only his descendants, are Yahweh's timekeepers. They set the feast calendar and declare the new moons. The line of assembly, or line of Aaron, calls the assembly to gatherings, 10:7, Numbers 10:7 and 8. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, Aaron, but you shall not sound an alarm. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow. This shall be to you for a statute forever throughout your generations. And the feasts are all associated with assemblies. So Aaron is in charge of blowing the trumpets, the shofar, for the assemblies. Now, regarding the entire Torah, of which the feasts are a part, we read in Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and take it to heart that Yahweh himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no one else. And you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which Yahweh your God gives you forever. Why did I bring that up? Because he's speaking to the whole congregation here. But when they sit in Moses' seat, you do what they say. Who is they? Those who Yeshua acknowledged among the Jews, who were in charge when he walked on the earth. That's the they. Matthew 23:1. Then Yeshua spoke to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But don't do their works, for they say, and don't do. Well, here he's talking about those leaders who were in charge of the temple at the moment. And, you know, those are Jews. We're going to get a little bit more into the history of this, but here at the end, we don't like the Jews so much because of what they have done with Yeshua. Well, that's too bad, because the people today in Israel are the same people that were there in Yeshua's time who sat in Moses' seat. And when they sit in Moses' seat, when they are exercising the authority given to the line of Aaron from Moses' seat, you're to do what they say to do. Now, when they stand up and they get up to the Bema and they start preaching their works, the Talmud, the oral law, you know, don't do that, Yeshua said. Don't do that. They talk about that stuff and then they go off and they don't even do it themselves. They lay it as a burden on the people. This group of modern Jewish leaders in Israel sit in the seat of Moses when they read from the Torah scrolls on Shabbat, and they sit in the seat of Moses when it comes to the calendar. So the question arises, what if they, today's line of Aaron in Israel, is wrong and leads everyone astray? Well, let's go back to our Torah portion, shall we? Leviticus 4:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done and does any one of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without defect to Yahweh for a sin offering. Notice that it's the anointed priest. Here he doesn't say Aaron. There's maybe a reason for that. I'll bring that up later. Yahweh then continues, if the whole congregation of Israel sins, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done and are guilty, when the sin in which they have sinned is known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before. And then comes Leviticus 4:20. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. I skipped the ceremony from between 15 and 20 to make the point that there is a sin, for if the anointed priest leads us astray. So, before I tell you about that anointing and the anointed priest, let's talk about the wise. Who are the wise people who will exist at the end of days? Well, let's go to Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Yeah, Yeshua said the same thing in Matthew 24:21. And then finishing Daniel 12:1, at that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine as the brightness of the expanse. Those who turn away many to, who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever. Let me tell you something. What you want to be doing, if you're a teacher, if you're called to teach, you want to be turning people to righteousness. So what is the definition of the wise? Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do so in the middle of the land where you go in to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So, Yahweh's definition of the wise are those who keep his law. Who are the righteous that Daniel spoke about in Daniel 12:3? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 4:8. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? Deuteronomy 6:25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our Elohim, as he has commanded us. And Deuteronomy 18:1-2. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of Yahweh made by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their brethren. Yahweh is their inheritance as he has spoken to them. The righteous are those who do the law of Yahweh, also known as the law of Moses. And the Levites are there to do the offerings. They have no portion among us. Look, the wise and the righteous are the same group of people who only do what Yahweh says and always does what Yahweh says. Not more, not less, just what he says. So now we're going to talk about the anointed priest. What if the men running the show in Israel today are not even from the line of Aaron? Well, we can't tell whether they are. They claim to be, and there's DNA tests that say, well, this man has the marker, and so we've made him a high priest. There are two high priests in Israel. Are they from the right line? Are they from Aaron? Well, we don't really know. But this is not the first time this problem has shown up in our history of 3,500 years. The high priests from 3 BC to 70 AD were not always from the line of Aaron. And I'm talking here about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was appointed to be high priest by the governor of Syria in 6 AD. Quirinius is mentioned in Luke 2:2. He was the governor of Syria at the time of the birth of Yeshua. And Annas was appointed by them, but then he was removed by Valerius Gratus, the Roman governor, in AD 15. Through political wrangling and bribery, Annas's son and his son-in-law then became high priest, according to Josephus's Antiquities, chapter 18:2-2, and also we find this mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Well, this family was not in the line of Aaron. They were Sadducees. Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, were in charge of temple operations. And these are the people who also owned the markets on the Mount of Olives and inside the temple complex, the very same market of money changers that Yeshua beat with a whip when he overturned their money tables. So, what did Yeshua say when he overturned those tables and condemned the family of Annas and all who worked for Annas? Did he say, "You have ruined my father's calendar"? No. He said they were making the father's house a den of robbers. Mark 11:15. They came to Jerusalem and Yeshua entered into the temple and began to throw out those who sold and those who bought in the temple and overthrew the money changers' tables and the seats of those who sold the doves. He would not allow anyone to carry a container through the temple. He was hopping mad, folks. He stood at the entrance to that market and would not let people in. And he taught them, saying, and he had, by the way, he still had the whip in his hand. You know, he said, "Isn't it written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought how they might destroy him. But they feared him because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Yeshua didn't say they were destroying his calendar. The chief priests were the high priest Caiaphas had, along with his formerly deposed father-in-law, Annas. So it was those chief priests, Caiaphas, who was ruled by Annas behind the scenes when Yeshua went on trial. And then what did Yeshua do after he did all this? After he, you know, went in there and said, "You're making my father's house a den of robbers." What did he do? He showed up on their calendar for his own sacrifice. There were priests, high priests operating in that temple, and they were not from the line of Aaron, but they were anointed, because you just don't walk in there and start going, "Oh, well, I'm the high priest." No, there's oil that gets poured on you, and so the anointed priest, you see, has authority. He showed up on their calendar, folks, for his own sacrifice. And in fact, Yeshua showed up for every feast on their calendar, even though they were not even Levites or from the line of Aaron. I ask you then, if we are to be in the very image of Yeshua and do what Yeshua did, what should we be doing about the feasts? Should we be showing up on somebody else's calendar? We know when the feasts are today because of a calculated calendar. But people object because it was calculated. And it was calculated by Hillel II in 350 AD. He was not in the line of Aaron. He came from the tribe of Benjamin on his father's side and Judah on his mother's. She was in the line of David, by the way. Hillel II's family was one of the last Jewish households, the last Jewish strongholds left from the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For the next three centuries, the Jews had continued living in Israel, in other parts of Israel, being chased around from home to cave, cave to home, by the Romans, trying to hide until finally all of that upper crust elite Jews were expelled, leaving only some Jews from the working class behind, which is the way that the exiles happen. Yahweh always leaves some people from all the tribes in his land. And as a final way to keep the Jews together as a culture worldwide, Hillel II calculated the calendar so the scattered Jews would always know when the feasts were, because there were not going to be any Jews in the land to look and see if tonight's moon has gone dark. Last night's waning slivers come and gone, and, you know, we don't have a moon in the sky tonight. And then the next witness is the waxing first sliver of the moon. They were not going to be there to do those sightings. And so he calculated that calendar. Now here's the conundrum. We face the same decision today that Yeshua faced, showing up for the feasts on a calendar that was not overseen by the line of Aaron. We also face another decision, which is the where question. The question that was brought up by Jeroboam first, and then was brought up by the Jews. So you see, the Jews practiced keeping the feasts wherever they were from their time in Babylon forward. See, Jeroboam taught that first, and you know, go up here, go to these other places to do it. Don't go to Jerusalem, because God forbid there might become unity in the whole house of Israel. We want to keep this thing split. So, Jeroboam did it first, but then who did it next, and who did it better and longer than the northern tribes under Jeroboam? Oh, the Jews. When they were in Babylon, the rabbis decided to teach the Jews to keep the feasts in their own homes against Yahweh's express command. So you see, the two houses, you know, they just mimic each other, like Yahweh said in Ezekiel 23 when he talked about Aholah and Aholibamah. Aholah was the northern tribes. They were bad enough. But Yahweh says, and Aholibamah, you're worse. You're worse than they were. So when we do not observe the feasts of Yahweh, like he told us and where he told us, we not only put ourselves under Jeroboam's authority back there, we are agreeing with him, we put ourselves under rabbinic authority too. Right where everyone says they don't want to be. If you don't want to be under rabbinic authority to do the feast wherever you want, go to Jerusalem. Hey, I got news for you. They don't like to see us coming. Nope, they don't like to see us coming to Jerusalem, because we're not putting ourselves under their authority when we are there. You get that? We're reversing what the rabbis and what Jeroboam taught when we go to Jerusalem. The result of Hillel II's calendar for us today in the end of days, and for those who are returning to keeping the law with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to also understand that that Hillel 2 calendar has done the seemingly impossible. It was done by Yahweh, and I'll tell you why. He was doing what Yahweh told him to do. Let me tell you why. That calendar kept the Jews together as a culture so that In Yahweh's timing, he could bring back a group of people called bad figs in Jeremiah 24, verses 1 and 2. And they would do his bidding and fulfill his end time prophecies. So now, Yahweh's Hebrew roots people want to dispute the very calendar that is making it possible for the end times prophecies to be fulfilled. Are we nuts? Actually, what we are is still rebellious. It does not matter who is in charge in modern Israel. Yahweh wants a bride who obeys him at any time and at all costs. For this reason, he will only be equally yoked or married to this kind of people. So, where are the feasts to be held? Well, in Deuteronomy 12:5, it says, go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. To his habitation you shall seek, and there you shall come. And Deuteronomy 12:11, then there shall be a place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. By the way, his name dwells there, even when he doesn't. And there is where you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, all your choice vows. Deuteronomy 14:23. And you shall eat before Yahweh your Elohim in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of your corn, wine, oil, firstlings of your herds and flocks. And here then he gives us the reason why we're supposed to go to the place of his name. That you may learn to fear Yahweh your Elohim always. Now there's a good reason to go. Deuteronomy 16:2. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover to Yahweh your Elohim of the flock and the herd in the place which Yahweh shall choose to place his name there. By the way, I just want to digress a little bit. When I came to Jordan, my name was on a property in the U.S. I did not live there, but my name was there. It was on that mortgage, on the title, and on that tax document that came to me every year. You see, the name can be wherever there is ownership, and I don't have to be there because I was halfway around the world. Yahweh has removed his presence, but he hasn't removed his name. And we're going to find out later that he has also not removed his heart and his eyes. I'll get to that. Deuteronomy 16:6. But at the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to place his name, there is where you shall sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season when you came forth out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 16:11. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and maidservant, and the Levite that is in your gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that is among you, in the place which Yahweh your Elohim has chosen to place his name there. Deuteronomy 26:2. That you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring of your land that the Lord your God has given you, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go to the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to place his name there. Well, where did Yahweh choose to place his name? 1 Kings 9:1. When Solomon had finished the building of Yahweh's house, the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, Yahweh appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me and I have made this house holy, which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Where did Yahweh have a house built by Solomon? Where is this holy house that Yahweh told Solomon that he's going to put his name there forever? His name is there forever. And his eyes and heart are there perpetually. Where was that? I shouldn't have to ask the question or answer it, but we all know it's Jerusalem. Solomon's descendants continued ruling from Jerusalem, and Manasseh was such a ruler several hundred years later. In 2 Kings 21:4, he, Manasseh, built altars in Yahweh's house, of which Yahweh said, I will put my name in Jerusalem. And he, Manasseh, set the engraved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And by the way, if we want to be called by his name, Jerusalem is his capital city. And you know, I'm the wife of a man whom I love very much, and where he goes, I go. I live in the house that he has decided. Why are we having such a hard time going to the place where Yahweh put his name and where his eyes and heart are forever? Yahweh declared to the prophet, speaking to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11:36, and said, I will give one tribe to his son, that's Solomon, that Rehoboam, that David my servant may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. How long will Yahweh's name be in Jerusalem? 2 Chronicles 7:16. For now I have chosen and made this house holy, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. My Father's eyes and heart are in Jerusalem perpetually, even after his presence is reduced or gone. Maybe your Father's eyes and hearts is there too. Do you understand where the only authorized place for us to meet with the Father during the feasts is in Jerusalem? Okay, Kimberly, I get it. I'm convicted. But what if I can't make it to Jerusalem because I am still in exile? Zephaniah 3:18. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of you, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Yahweh says he will gather those who have mourned for his feasts. They have longed to go to Jerusalem for his feasts, but were not able because of their exile. And not being there was, for them, a reproach, a shame. It was not a call to celebrate just any old place on earth, like Jeroboam and the rabbis have taught the people to do. Don't put yourself under Jeroboam or rabbinic authority. Here's an example from Scripture of someone who could not go to Jerusalem for Passover. Daniel 10:2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 whole weeks. Daniel was mourning for something, but what was it? Daniel 10:3. I ate no pleasant bread. No meat or wine came into my mouth. I did not anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Well, Daniel mourned for 3 weeks in the month of Passover, Aviv or Nisan. How do I know this is the time period in which Daniel was mourning? Well, because in Daniel 10:4, it says, in the 24th day of the first month after he had finished his mourning. So Daniel says this was in the first month. On the 24th day of the first month, he was no longer mourning. The first month is Aviv or Nisan, and that is the month of Passover. And that is when Daniel was mourning. Why was he mourning? He could not attend Passover in Jerusalem, and he was mourning over that fact. He fasted through the 2 weeks leading up to Passover from Aviv 1 to the 14th, and then through the entire unleavened bread week as well. And again, this is the time frame in Babylon in which the rabbis began to teach the Jews to do the Passover Seder in their own homes. You know, the Jews have spent all of their time for the last 2,900 years trying to force their culture on the world and to rise to supremacy. And it started right here in Babylon with them defying Yahweh regarding the feasts. Well, Yahweh has a promise for those who mourn, like Daniel, over not being able to attend his feasts in Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3:19, behold, at that time, I will deal with those who afflict you, and I will save those who are lame, and gather those who were driven away. You know, the exiles, he's going to gather them. I will give them praise and honor, whose shame has been in all the earth. How many of us really realize what a shame it is to be an Israelite in exile? Verse 20, at that time, again, this is end times talk, I will bring you in, and at that time, at the end, I will gather you, for I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. Yahweh will gather his afflicted, his lame people, and his exiles, especially the lame ones and the exiles who mourn for the Moed, for the feasts. And he says he will restore our fortunes before our eyes. What does that mean in the context of being ingathered? It means he will give Jerusalem back to those who mourn. He will make it possible for them to attend his feasts in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is part of our inheritance. When we do not mourn over the loss of our inheritance, Yahweh regards it as if we just don't care about our inheritance. So why then would he return an inheritance to someone who does not care about it? What does it mean to mourn? Well, mourning is associated with fasting and repentance. Those who mourn eat no food and sit in sackcloth and ashes. And this is common throughout the scripture and in the ancient world. Not being in Jerusalem for the feasts then should be a time of mourning and repentance for Israel's sins and our own sins. Why do Yahweh's people complain about being called to be in the capital city of their king? Why do we complain about that? Why do we set up our own little parties all over the world? Why do we not want to present ourselves to our God and our King, our Messiah, our Savior? like all good subjects of a king, especially this king. Don't you know that even the angels present themselves to Yahweh? Job 1:6. Now on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, Satan also came among them. You know, Satan, Lucifer, he had been there to present himself before Yahweh before. And apparently they all came together, which means they all came at a specific time appointed by Yahweh. Now, who are these sons of God? Well, they're the same sons of God as was in Genesis 6:2 that we refer to as fallen angels. But they were in Job 1:6, we have some other angels that have come to present themselves before Yahweh. The angels do it. Why? What's wrong with us that we don't want to do it? That we don't want to follow Yahweh's schedule and appear before him in the place where he put his name and in the place that is our inheritance? Can we think that we can present ourselves anywhere and everywhere we decide and not where he decides? That's not presenting ourselves before the king. It is part of our reproach, our shame, that we are in exile. There is no honor in celebrating the feasts wherever we are on the earth. Rather, doing so is defiance, rebellion. The commandment is to go to Jerusalem. Not going is rebellion, especially when we go to another place and say that we're doing it in his name. And do you understand that Yahweh is about to unleash a beast, like the same kind of situation that was in Jeroboam's time, to be worshipped all over the earth because of our rejection of him and his commandments, including the commandments to present ourselves to him as righteous people 3 times a year? Us doing his feasts just anywhere we want is the same as Christians celebrating Christmas and Easter and calling those pagan holidays by his name. And by the way, even in Jerusalem, we are sorrowful because our king is not on earth ruling yet. You know, we cannot eat a real Passover lamb. We can't, but there's no temple for us to take the Passover lamb. We cannot do the rituals that Yahweh gave to Aaron 3,500 years ago. But we show up there because we are commanded to, and we do the most that we can at every feast instead of trying to figure out how to do the least. Now let's take a look at a rebellious bride who refused to show up when called by her king. Look at what happened to Vashti for refusing to present herself when called by Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. That rebellious wife, Vashti, found herself divorced and exiled, and Ahasuerus got himself a righteous wife, Esther. Oh, wait! That's exactly the story of ancient Israel and Israel today. If Ahasuerus wouldn't put up with that defiance, why will Yahweh? Isn't Yahweh greater and more deserving, more glorious in every way than Ahasuerus? Well, but what if we can't go when Yahweh calls? Mourn for that fact. Fast. Don't feast. Fast for those meals that are associated with every feast. Give up that food. Fast, mourn, pray. Be sorrowful that you're in exile and express your desire to go to the place of your inheritance, which, by the way, also happens to be the place of Yahweh's name. Don't go your own way and celebrate. Don't go to some other place that you choose, like Jeroboam and the rabbis. But really, you have to look at your situation. Is it really that you can't get there? Why? Are you not setting aside your second tithe, which is for this purpose? Have you decided that other things are more important than the feast tithe? Or that you think you can't be away from work or mom or dad or kids for a few days? Really? Don't say Yahweh knows my heart in this matter when you don't go to Jerusalem, but you go somewhere else using the same money you could have used to go to Jerusalem and party it up in Yahweh's name. You know, here's what Yahweh said about the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I mentioned up here that some might think they can't be away from work. Do you realize, I probably haven't told you this story, but I was threatened on my job. And that was in 2010, I believe. I was working for International Special Attractions in Branson, Missouri. And I said I needed this time off to go to Sukkot, and you know, everybody else had been having all kinds of time off in the office. Nobody was hardly ever there. Some people were over their vacation limit. But no, you know, ISA was coming into its special season, you know, carving those idols out of ice and putting them all over the U.S. so people could go and look at, you know, Dr. Seuss's images. And so my boss, Mike Wilson, he said to me, if you take this time off, you do so at peril of your employment, quote, unquote. I looked at him, and then I got up, went to my desk, and said, this is my resignation. And I announced it all over the office. You will not tell me I am not to attend Yahweh's feast. Now, this is when I was still teaching, you go to any place that you can get to. Just get to a feast. Just, you know, get there. And then in 2014, he told me before I went to a feast to be a teacher in Northwest Oregon, he said, I want you to be in Jerusalem next year. So I spent the rest of 2014 and 2015 trying to figure out how I was going to get to Jerusalem. But because I was willing, he made the way. And I was in Jerusalem in 2015 for Sukkot and again for Hanukkah. And I went for 2016 Passover. Between those three feasts, Sukkot especially, and Passover, I got it. And I was at the wall, and I broke down and realized I'd been teaching a lie. You don't go just anywhere. You go to Jerusalem. And I got on Hebrew Nation, and I put that up there, and I put that podcast up there, a transcript of repentance for teaching that false doctrine. By the way, this goes back to our Torah portion. You are within hearing of my voice, and you know that you are to go to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, do not go anywhere and do not celebrate. You mourn and you fast for the feasts that are coming up. If you're not willing to do what he says during your natural life, presenting yourself to him in Jerusalem for the feasts, why do you think Yahweh will believe you're going to do it in the future in his kingdom, and then he will let you in? Why? Why do you think that? Those who expect to be in gathered in Yeshua's kingdom will have one thing in common, and it will be Jerusalem. They will desire to be there. They will desire to be in the capital city of their king. Even though it is currently occupied by his enemies, the bad figs, and they will remorn and repent at those times in which they cannot present themselves in Jerusalem, the place of his name. Some say we don't have to go now, not until Yeshua returns. Well, let me ask you, when did the feasts of Yahweh get changed? Where in the scripture does it say that? We ask that question about the Sabbath, don't we? When we talk to people about the Sabbath, give us a scripture that says the seventh day Sabbath was changed by God to the first day of the week. Well, let's use that principle for the feasts. Where is the scripture that says Yahweh changed his mind about his commandment? You know, we needed to go while we were still 12 tribes in the land. And we will need to go in the millennium. But now, in the middle, when there's no temple, and by the way, you don't have to have a temple to go to Jerusalem. But here we are between when we were supposed to do it in the past and when we will be doing it in the future, in the middle, we don't need to go now. Yahweh changes mind, and then he changed it back again. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Ooh, remember he wanted to kill us and start over with Moses. Remember that? Hebrews 13:8, Yeshua Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is born from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation nor turning shadow. Yahweh does not change his mind. The commandments that were given by Yeshua himself as the lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, according to James 4:12, at Mount Sinai, still expects his people to obey all that he told them. It should scare you to death to celebrate a feast away from Yahweh's city, Jerusalem. Jeroboam started the northern house of Israel down the road to destruction and exile by rebelling against doing the feasts in Jerusalem. Who thinks Yahweh wants to marry a bride like Vashti, who will not obey him and will not come to where he calls her, but they will do what Jeroboam did, which is what Vashti was doing? When you are making your decision to do all that you can to obey, or deciding to slide by with excuses, ask yourself these two questions. What would Jay do? What would Jeroboam do? What would the Jews do? Or what would Jesus, Yeshua, do? That's why I titled this, What Would Jay Do? Because you have Jeroboam and you have the Jews and you have Jesus, Yeshua. Which one are you going to follow? Jeroboam would not obey. He would not do anything for Yahweh, nor will the Jews. They don't even worship Yahweh. We don't even know who this guy Hashem is. Yeshua obeyed in all things, even in going to all the feasts and on the calendar that was presented to him for that purpose. And he then gave up everything for us. What are we going to do for him? And if we want to be in his image, Shouldn't we be doing what he did? James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, drawing near to God is often seen as just, you know, a spiritual thing. I'm telling you, it's also a physical thing. There is a physical place for us to draw near to. Okay, that concludes this teaching, but I'm going to add something about the barley here. So the calendar and the place of his name, that teaching is over. But I'm going to tell you about the barley. We got people online setting calendars based on the ripeness of the barley. Do you know it is a false doctrine that Passover cannot happen unless the barley is ripe? It's a false doctrine. I'm going to explain that to you. The Talmud has said that there were times when, you know, the Talmud, in the history part of the Talmud, that there were times way back when Passover came on the calendar, but the barley was not ripe around Jerusalem. So why did this happen? It happened because Yahweh said he was going to send the rain, and if we disobey, he doesn't send the rain. And so, like here in Jordan, we didn't get any rain until the end of December or the 1st of January. Now the barley here is only, it's not even a foot tall. The barley is not ripe. It's not ready. It's not even in the head yet. And here we are in the spring. It's the same thing that's going on in Israel. Why? Because Yahweh's trying to get our attention. Now, the sheaves of barley are not for Passover. They're for first fruits. That feast that comes in the week of unleavened bread. That's what the sheaves of barley are for. It's not to make the time when Passover should come. But what happens if you do Passover and the barley is not ripe? And how do you have sheaves of barley? Well, yes, that is a very good question. And you know what it says? It says that you have no Messiah. Because that first day of waving the barley sheaf is the resurrection barley sheaf. It's a prophecy that Yeshua raised from the dead. And those who don't have barley to wave, don't have barley to wave because they don't believe in the Messiah. That's the message. That's the message. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, there is nothing in Scripture that says last year's barley grain cannot be used for the unleavened cakes that was used in the temple. And there are to be sheaves of barley for the first fruit. And when we don't have the sheaves from ripe barley, it's actually we're prophesying that we don't have a Messiah because we don't. The Jews are in charge of that, you see. And the Jews not having this sheaves of barley says that they don't have the Messiah. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? This marks the day of his resurrection. If we don't have sheaves, we can't commemorate his resurrection. That's why the Jews don't have barley, ripe barley. That's nothing to do with when Passover comes. The other thing is we need to have a temple for the waving of the sheaves because that's a Levite ceremony. So once again, It is not up to us to decide the timing of Passover. It is up to us to show up in Jerusalem when whatever anointed priest in Jerusalem has said, this is when you come. Yahweh took everything away from us except his city. His city. He took it all away from us. You didn't know what he's saying when he took everything away. He took away the temple, the priesthood until 1948. He took away all the rituals. What was he saying? Please just do this one thing that you have refused to do for 3,500 years, which is to show up at the place of my name. You know, I read that the temple Jews in the past used to ensure having ripe barley. What they would do is they would plant barley on the roofs of their homes. You know, these flat roofs that we have here, they would put dirt up there and they would grow enough barley to make an ephah so they could have, you know, enough barley to wave for first fruits. And by the way, the Jews have changed. The Jews changed when they were celebrating first fruits. First fruits always comes on the day after the weekly Sabbath. But in the first, no, at the end of the first century or somewhere in the second century, they changed it to be the first day after the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. Well, that means then that Shavuot comes any day of the week instead of on the first day of the week like it should. It just, you know, they have messed with the calendar, no doubt. That's why in Leviticus 4, it says, if they have made you to sin, there's a sacrifice for that. Who is our sacrifice for that? It is Yeshua. So what are we to do? We're supposed to listen to the reports of the barley ripeness from unauthorized men and women saying that Passover can't come because the barley ain't ripe. They're out of their minds. That has nothing to do with Passover. It has to do with the first fruits. Are we supposed to decide on our own when Passover starts? No. Then what are we supposed to do? Either show up in Jerusalem or mourn and fast and repent. That's what Yahweh's calling us for, people. That's why he's sending us no rain for the barley to be even be ripe for first fruits. He's saying, hey, let me have your attention here. Hey, it's about time to repent. Hey, if you come back to me, I'll give you the rain in the early and the latter seasons, and you won't have this confusion. But hey, Israel rejects him. Let us not reject him and what he has told us to do, his commandments. In Yeshua's name, amen. Give me a minute. Does anybody have a comment or question? Dawn?
I just want to say that was excellent and very easy to understand. And thank you, Kimberly, for the message. And I completely agree with everything that you said, especially about the calendar. And I believe that Yahweh is using the Hillel calendar, and that's going to be the calendar that we see his signs and wonders according to, because I believe that he is recognizing that calendar. And I believe that it's division from the enemy that is sending all these other calendars to the forefront. And maybe some of them are right and may, you know, in the big scheme of things, and he's going to fix them. But for right now, like you said, that's what we have and what we should be observing. It doesn't say we can't study the other ones, but I believe that for the sake of unity, we should all be on the same calendar. And that was the reason for the Hillel calendar, was to keep the Jewish people together as a culture and as a people so that they could be brought back. And so I agree completely with that. And I know we've had a lot of discussions before about going to the feasts in Jerusalem. And I agree with you, and always have, that yes, that is ideal and that is his ultimate plan. Where we have differed in the past, and I'm not disagreeing, just hear me out, I'm not disagreeing with you at all, is like my husband has not been, you know, I'm not going to leave my husband to go and do something. And so then you say we should mourn. And that's a good idea. But what came to my mind today as you were speaking, as Esther, because I agree with you that Vashti was exiled because she had her own feasts, and I've always believed and shared that Vashti is a picture of the church that have their own feasts and they're too busy doing Easter and Christmas and don't want to come to the king's feasts. And then Esther is the obedient bride, and so she was obedient to the king. And so I think that has always been a picture of those who came out of Vashti's feasts and want to do his feasts, though we didn't know how to do them or what we were supposed to do. We were just willing to do it, just jump right in there and do what we could do, just like you were doing when you first, you know, we were teaching and everything. I totally believe that what you taught was part of Yahweh's plan. You weren't being rebellious. You were trying to be obedient. And that's the way that we all are now. But then what came to me this, as you were speaking, was that for those of us that believe that we have not necessarily been called to go to Jerusalem yet, knowing that we will be, Esther, the king did not call Esther to come before him for quite a while. She said that he hasn't called me for these, I don't remember how long she said it was, but he didn't call her to come before him. And so she needed to come before him, and she knew she needed to come before him. So she, what did she do? Like you said, she was sorrowful and she fasted along with all the Jews for 3 days, and then she just went before him. And so maybe that's where we are now. Maybe he's waiting for us to fast before him, so that he will call us. So if our husbands aren't being called right now, perhaps it's up to the wives to say, I'm going to fast for 3 days and pray that my king calls us to come before him, that we will just go before him, and that'll lay it on our husbands' hearts to do this. And so those are just some thoughts that I had. I'm not disagreeing with you at all, but I know that we all need to, that we're all in different places in our relationship. We're all in different places with our families and with our husbands. And we need to listen to his leading and his guiding, because we are all in different places. So I'm not disagreeing with you at all. I'm just saying maybe we do need to fast 3 days before this Passover and see what Yahweh would have. You know, I really believe that between this Passover and this second Passover, this year is going to be quite significant if we'll listen and hear from our King. And that's all I have to say.
Thank you for that. Well, most of what you said, I agree with. But unlike Ahasuerus, who had not called Esther, Yahweh has called his people. The problem that that our people have in exile is that they can't. They are called. It's not that they're not called. They're called. But they don't find a way to get there. And that is the reason for the fasting and for the mourning, to be brought out of exile and to be brought forth. The 3 days of Esther fasting is the 3 days of the ingathering, the 3.5 years. of the ingathering, when we prepare ourselves to be brought forth, but we, as a nation, but we are already called. Go ahead, Dawn.
I guess I equate the already called as Esther was his wife already, but she had not been called before him, even though he, when she came, he accepted her because she was his wife. So I think we're saying sort of the same thing, but in a different, I'm just seeing it in a different way, because yes, she's called because she's his wife. She can come before him, but he had not, she had to fast before she went before him, to be, you know, I'm not explaining it very well, I don't think, but, yes, she is already called, and we are called because we accepted Yeshua, our Messiah. We're part of Israel. So yes, we are called, but as wives, if our husbands are not seeing this, that's a picture of.
Yeah. It's a hardship.
Not having the open door there. Yeah, it's a hardship. And so that should be what we should be praying for, is for our husbands to, to see.
I agree. I agree, because it's the husband who is to present himself and then to be in Jerusalem celebrating with his family according to the commandments. So it does put a hardship on the righteous wives. It does. And so, you're right, Dawn, when you said that the wives should be fasting and praying for this. That's exactly correct. Go ahead, Rick.
There's two things here. One, we have the command of Yahweh to present ourselves three times a year. It's mentioned in Exodus and Deuteronomy. The other aspect is we get confused here between the Levitical priesthood only being allowed, we're talking about the sons of Aaron now, not all the Levites, only allowed to present themselves to Yahweh one time a year, and they can't go before him any other time or else they would die. This is the story of Esther. She is not the Levite priest, but in the same respect, she couldn't just approach the king without probably the penalty of death, which is the same thing Yahweh is saying about Aaron's sons cannot present themselves but only one time a year at a particular time with the proper sacrifice. This is the picture of Esther in this role. Not that she was priest, but she could not go before the king unless she was summoned out of her own peril. This is why it was important for her to fast, to get Yahweh's clear and direct communication that this is going to go well for her. In respect to what Yahweh's already commanded us, he's given us two times. This is still baffles me to today. Is that why is it this is the only feast that we get a do-over? One is the day that we're supposed to be there and we're unclean, or we're sick, or we're on a long journey. Then he gives us a second option to come the next month on the same day. It doesn't say we have to do the unleavened bread part the week there, just this for the Passover, which we are to take before him. And this is what the whole thing was, the people coming in from burying the dead, dealing with the dead, that they could approach God on that day because they were unclean. It would be 7 days before they could. In the same respect, the high priest can't approach God unless two things happen. One, they're cleansed for 8 days, and then they can go before him, ministering before him. And two, only on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. So this is where we're at. We have a problem here, thinking that both of these are the same, and they're not. He gives us a direct commandment to see him three times a year. And if we can't go, we're to do what Zephaniah says, mourn for the fact that we can't go.
Okay, Dawn, do you have more comment? That was good, Rick.
Yeah, just one more. Yes, I was. Just one more. I just want to say that, what Rick said about Esther not being called, I think to me, and I didn't explain it right, but to me, Esther not being called by her husband is what could seem like to us that our husbands are not being called by the king because their hearts have not been touched by him. He is the only one that can touch the hearts of our husbands, and I believe that he will when his time is ready. All the nagging in the world, and my husband is a good husband. He is, he does the Sabbath, he does all of this, but, and I believe that God, Yahweh is, Yeshua is going to deal with him when the time is right for us. And so I totally believe that. I have my complete faith that we will know, because we always have throughout our 32 years of marriage. We have both been on the same page when it's a message from our Creator of what we should do. He's always put us on the same page. And so I'm just saying we probably shouldn't jump the gun. We should wait for Yahweh's plan for us. Yes, that mandate is always there, but is he calling us personally through his spirit right now? And that's perhaps what the Esthers should be fasting for, is let us know by putting us on the same page when we can come before you, or just fast and then go before him in faith like Esther did. And then the other thing about what Rick said, that the second Passover, you don't have to do unleavened bread. Actually, if you read Hezekiah, they did do unleavened bread when Hezekiah called both the northern and southern kingdoms together to do the Passover. They celebrated, I think, for like maybe 14 days or something, but they did do at least the 7 days. So, but anyway, it's all a really, really good discussion, and I think it's definitely timely.
Do you have a, Rick?
Yeah, it's in this scenario where we're talking about they could go because, one, the priests were not consecrated. So that's a different scenario than what we're talking about today. The priests are not functioning today, but we're still required to go because he said for us to go. And if you look at what happened when they went to exile, and told it, I believe it was, or one of those, it talks about that they went regardless at their own peril because they felt that they were called, they were supposed to go 3 times a year. And there was no priest, there was nothing, the temple wasn't standing, they went and they did what they could do.
Yes, but just a minor correction there. The there is a functioning priesthood, but there's no temple for it to function in. So when we go down to the wall, it's that priesthood that gets the blessing. Yeah. So they're not there. Yeah, they are functioning and they're not. It's kind of weird. But you know, Dawn, what your situation reminds me of is Abigail and Nabil. Nabil was asked by King David to help him and his soldiers, and Nabil refused. So then God killed Nabil, but Abigail went ahead and did what the king asked. So Abigail went. Have you asked your husband if you can go to Jerusalem?
No, and I definitely am not going to compare my husband with, no, he was... That's not a good comparison at all. I have to totally disagree, but thank you.
Oh, yeah. You're welcome. Okay. Anybody else?
No.
So, go ahead, Yako. Somebody had a question about the tithe.
Okay, let's ask the question first.
Okay. Who had the question about the tithe?
This is Dee. Okay. I did. Just wondering how the tithe cycle works into this, because you're saying to go every year to Jerusalem, but it looks like the tithe cycle is twice in 7 years to save up to go to Jerusalem for people that live far away. How do you answer that?
Well, I answer it because the tithe cycle, that's twice in 7 years, is for feeding the orphans, the widows, and the poor. You bring your tithe into the storehouse for that purpose. The other two tithes, one is to the temple and one is for you. And those two are both done annually so that you have money and resources to go to Jerusalem. Anybody else? Julianne.
Just a little personal revelation for myself, which it sounds kind of strange, but in understanding the mourning aspect of Passover, June of last year, my birthday, I decided something moved me after 30 years trying to find a church to congregate with because I was really into my Bible. Well, a few hits and misses, and then finally I found this little Sabbath observing church. And I got to celebrate Sukkot, not the proper way, because I was still learning, you know, the Jeremiah study and what you were teaching. So coming up around to this year, I'm just so excited to do the Passover correctly and amongst these people. Well, I think about a month ago, they started putting out their calendar and the little jumpy balloon they're going to have out front. And then, you know, this restaurant feast they're going to have on Passover. And I was like, oh my gosh, they're not in line with the biblical teaching. And I knew this. So in my heart, I was just had to decide I cannot attend this church service anymore because they were really trying to get me involved with the outreach there and doing their meetings and their celebration for this upcoming Passover. So conceptually, I understood what you were teaching about mourning and what the Bible teaches, but I didn't feel it. So when I started seeing their calendar come out and it didn't match up to what it should be, or at least what we celebrate, what not celebrate, but mourn, I came to the decision that I have to let go and not attend the Sabbath anymore, this little church. And I was so mournful. I was almost depressed. And then a voice came to me and a feeling of emotion was this mourning and depression you feel about not being able to attend this little Sabbath church in Scottsdale, Arizona, multiply that exponentially. And that's the mourning you should feel about not being able to attend the Jerusalem feast. And then I got it. So the sorrow and the emotion that you showed today preaching or teaching is now what I feel it. So in the last 2 weeks, I really understood what it is to not be able to attend for whatever reason. So it's weird to say I'm excited to celebrate it properly, but very mournfully and sorrowfully, but yet the way Yahweh has asked us to do. So again, thank you for your teaching and Yako for the Jeremiah study. It's really changed my worshiping Yahweh.
Thank you. Before we go to Yako, I want to just say that we are beginning to see how being in exile is actually so much more difficult than just if we had our ancestors had just obeyed and we would just, you know, have this routine and we would go. And we would do what we were supposed to do. Our lives would be so much easier. We would not have the stress that we have, which I've been experiencing a lot of stress lately. Things would just be a whole lot better and easier for us, you know. And Daniel, you see, had a perspective that we don't have. And that is that he had been there for the feasts every year because he was part of, he was actually in the line of Aaron from what I've read. And I don't know if, or he at least was a Levite. I don't know if he had ever served, but he had been in Jerusalem for these times. And it's a time of joy and unity. And it's just a wonderful time. Even though we're sorrowful that the king is not there, but in the time when people did that and the king was there, it would have been even better. Excuse me. So he had that perspective. And so, yes, we have to ask Yahweh to give us this gift of mourning and fasting. And you know, Dawn is actually correct about Esther. being a type and shadow of this, you know, because I pointed it out in my own teaching that she is the obedient bride, and she wanted to come before the king. And how did she do it? She fasted. That's the issue. Instead of celebrating wherever we are on the earth, we need to be fasting so that we can be taken to Jerusalem, made a way. We should be trying to make our own way. When Yahweh told me in 2014, I want you in Jerusalem next year, I started to make the way, and I found my roads blocked, but I still kept trying, and then he made the way. So we have to take that step and start doing what we can to make it happen. And Mark and Michelle had their hand up before you. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, I wanted to go back to the tithe question. And so is the tithe for the feasts, is that an additional tithe on top of our regular tithe, or is that a part of the regular tithe, in your understanding?
In my understanding, there are two tithes. There's the one that you set aside for the temple, and then there's the one that you set aside for the feasts. And then there's a third tithe, which comes every 3 years during that 7-year Shemitah cycle, that is for feeding the poor, the widows, and the orphans.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Yaakov?
Oh, Michelle has a second question.
Oh, okay.
And that is, if I could, and that is when we're in Jerusalem for the feasts, should we not then also be mourning that there's not a temple? And you said mourning that there's not a king, that the Messiah is not there, but there's not a temple for us to go to when we're there.
Oh yeah, absolutely. I not only me, but other people that go to Jerusalem do mourn for that, because you know, we mourn that the whole, just, there is a whole lot to mourn for in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And we, you know, we see the behavior of the Jews. That's a thing to mourn for. There's no temple. That's a thing to mourn for. As I said in my teaching, Michael can't take our lamb and sacrifice it. That's a thing to mourn for.
Yep.
But I can tell you this. When I'm there, I know that Yahweh's eyes and his heart are looking at me. They're seeing, he's seeing that I'm there. And so, you know, like I said, this is a very hard place that we're in. We're in the harder place than our ancestors have been in for the last 2,000 years. Why? Because they denied all this. They just went into their religions and they had their Christmases and Easters, and it was just, you know, it was just all very, you know, you could just, but we have come to the point where we're not happy with that. We want Yahweh's truth. Well, we're in exile, and the truth has a burden to it when you're in exile.
Yeah.
The truth sets us free from the laws of sin and death and so forth, but we're burdened in a way here at the end that other generations have not been burdened, and we just don't know what to do. So we have people going around saying, well, we got to have ripe barley. No. Well, we got to sight the moon. No, it's not for you to decide. It's other people get to decide that. Aaron's line gets to decide that. Well, we have to do this. We have to. No. Stay in your own zone. Don't go out. Don't become, you know, get yourself into the line of Aaron zone or the Levite zone. Just do as much as you're able. Go ahead, Mark.
Well, for many years, we pray, Lord, open our eyes and he opens our eyes and then gives us a bit of his heart, a bit more of his heart. And now we're to mourn. So
yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, now Yaakov.
Well, that was a great introduction to what I want to read. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is everything we do, even the arguments we have about the calendar and so on, is extremely important for the times we're in. And this is why. And it shall be, when all these things have come unto you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and when you shall call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your Elohim hath driven you, and shall return to Yahweh your Elohim, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today. That means the whole book of Deuteronomy. You and your sons with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your Elohim will turn your captivity, and he will have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where Yahweh your Elohim have scattered you. If you are driven out into the utmost part of the heavens, Yahweh your Elohim will gather you from there, and he will bring you from there. And Yahweh your Elohim will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And Yahweh your Elohim will then circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And that's what it's all about. Preparing for the ingathering.
Yes. Okay, anyone else before we go on to the Haftarah? Okay. The Haftarah is 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 34. Who was the next person that needed to read?
You.
Me?
Well,
you
was the last.
Oh, no, then we go. Yaakov was the last, so we start here in this room. Hillary, 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 5, please.
Samuel also said unto El Shaul, Yahweh sent me to appoint you to be king over his people, over Yisrael. Now therefore, hearken you unto the voice of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, I remember Alephtav, that which Amalek did to Yisrael, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came from Mitzrayim. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Shaul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Yehuda. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid a wait in the valley.
Julianne, verses 6 through 10, please.
Then Saul said to the Canaanites, Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying,
Mark and Michelle, verses 11 through 20, please. Mark? Okay, Brenda, 11 through 15, please.
I am grieved that I have appointed Shaul as sovereign, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my words. And it displeased Samuel, and he cried to Yahuwah all night. And Shemuel rose early in the morning to meet Shaul, and it was told to Shemuel, saying, Shaul went to Carmel, and see, he put up a monument for himself, then turned and passed over and went down to Gilgal. And Shemuel came to Shaul, and Shaul said to him, "Blessed are you of Yahuwah. I have performed the word of Yahuwah." But Shemuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the cattle which I hear?" And Shaul said, "They have brought them from Amalek, because the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to slaughter to Yahuwah, your Elohim. And the rest we have put under the ban."
Okay, Dawn, 16 through 20, please.
Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what Yahweh said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not Yahweh anoint you king over Israel? Now Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Yahweh?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh and gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites."
D, 21 through 25, please.
But the people took of the spoil of the sheep and cattle, the best of that which should have been put under the ban, to slaughter to Yehovah, your Elohim, in Gilgal. Then Shemuel said, "Does Yehovah delight in ascending offerings and slaughterings, as in obeying the voice of Yehovah? Look, to obey is better than a slaughtering. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is as wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yehovah, he also does reject you as sovereign." And Shaul said to Shemuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the mouth of Yehovah and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. And now please pardon my sin and return with me, and let me bow myself to Yehovah."
Jimmy, verses 26 through 30, please.
Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected Yahweh's word, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned around to go away, Saul grabbed the skirt of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and come back with me, that I may worship Yahweh, your God."
And John, verses 31 through 34.
So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death has come to an end." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel cut Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to the house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Okay, thank you. Any comments or questions? Rick?
The thing that came to mind was when Yeshua said about the division of the goats and the sheep, and he was telling the goats on his left side to depart from him because he didn't know them, they said many things. Well, one of the things they said, did we not do this in your name? Or did we not do this in your name? It's the same things Paul said. He never took responsibility until it was put in his face. He couldn't deny it anymore. He said, I've sinned. But he never repented of that. He kept on in his life. You could see that from that moment all the way to his death, that he rebelled against Yahweh in almost every single turn. In fact, he tried killing David many times after that. And when he finally realized that David was the one who was anointed, and he was not. So.
Yes. Anyone else? Okay, our Brit Hadashah is Matthew 5:23-30. And I believe it's Samara's turn. Yeah, Samara, would you read 23-30? Just read the whole section.
I'm going to have to pass, Kimberly.
Okay. Susan, would you read that section, Matthew 5:23-30?
Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there from your gift before the altar and go your way, first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say to you, you shall by no means come out from there till you have paid the last uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from yourself. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna.
Thank you. Any comments or questions about this?
I just have one question. In that very last verse, it does say that the parts of your body, than for your whole body to go into hell. Am I correct in saying that the word hell was never part of the Hebrew Bible? That's what I've heard before. Is that true?
Yeah, hell has several, Christians put several meanings on that word, you know, hell. It's Sheol, the grave is hell. Gehenna is hell. The lake of fire in Revelation, that's hell. And it has caused a bunch of confusion in amongst Israelites, amongst people trying to figure this out. But yes, you're correct about that. Anybody else? Brenda.
When it says, if your right eye causes you to stumble or your right hand causes you to stumble, is that kind of like back in Leviticus chapter 4 when it says if the priest sins and brings guilt on the people, is it kind of like that? Is that what this is saying?
I don't know. These are idiomatic phrases, obviously, where people have literally taught from the pulpit that, you know, you should cut out your eye or and cut off your hand. You know, I've heard that. I've heard that preached from the pulpit. Yeshua is doing here is called hyperbole. You should do the most that you can do to save yourself because of the offense that your eye causes to you, like a man going after a woman in his heart, or that his hand might cause him, you know, if he steals something. It is better for that to happen than for all of you to go into hell. But it's an idiom of doing the utmost that you can to get rid of the thing that's offending you. Because I guarantee you that if a man plucks out his right eye because he lusted after a woman with it, the other eye can do the same. And I guarantee you that if the right hand can steal something, so can the left. And a person could then chop off, you know, their feet to keep them from going somewhere where they might steal something or see something. That's not what Yeshua was getting at. He was getting at, and again, this is hyperbole, which is, you know, to some, it's almost like an exaggeration, where you do the utmost to get that offensive thing removed from you. So it may be similar to what you're saying, Brenda, but I'm not sure. And so I'm not going to say I believe that or know that when I don't. But that's a very good point that you made. Go ahead, Rick.
Some along those lines is what he's trying to deal with at this point is the heart issue. If our heart is wicked, so will all of our body be wicked. So in essence, what he's doing is describing something in the physical for a spiritual issue. Their heart is hardened, so they feel like they can hurt somebody, lust after somebody, but they're wicked, 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 and they can't deal with it on their own. They need to turn their lives over to Yeshua and repent for the things they've done. This is the most that they can do, and make it right as possible with their person that they hurt. If, even though they may not know it, we have to safeguard ourselves to where we will not tolerate that sin in our life anymore. That's it. We're done with it. We're casting it away. This is a metaphor for what is in the spiritual, in the physical way. And as much as casting the net out to bring people in, we're not physically casting a net over somebody as you would a bird, but we're going to cast that net. The saying is like a sower in the field. We're going to sow the word out in the field of the world, and what it's going to do is going to, when it reaches fertile soil, it's going to produce 100 times more. So it is the same idea. He's telling it on that level so they would get shocked and horrified and say, oh, we never would do that. But he knows in their heart that they would do that. So you have to deal with that heart issue.
Yeah. That's good. Brenda, you had a comment after I spoke.
Yeah, and the easy way to think about this is if you're a drunk, stay away from the bars and don't buy any alcohol. If you're a gambler, stay away from the gambling joints. If you feel lust in your heart after an actor or an actress, shut the TV off and stop turning it on. And I can totally see your point about idol worship, because idol worship is rampant in the world, and it should not be rampant in the believers' hearts. But I'm sure a lot of people still have a problem with that. So this is the easy way to think about this also. But the way it tied into the Torah portion, I was thinking about Leviticus chapter 4. But thank you all for your comments.
Well, and your comment was a good one. I just didn't know how to answer the connection because I had not thought of that before, so that's good. Anybody else? Okay, well, I guess that ends our Torah reading, our teaching, and our Midrash for today. Remember that next week and the week after, we will not be opening the room, and I will not be sending out an email to remind you. So please mourn for the feast, and let's come back together again in 3 weeks. So, Father, we thank you for this time together and for this teaching and for your words and your commandments and showing us that really doing your commandments is so much easier than what it's made to be in the world. And Father, I just pray that you'll be with all of us in this room and anyone that's hearing this teaching online, that you will show yourselves to all of us in a mighty way this year. I also, like Dawn, believe that this year there's something is going to be shown to us, and I don't know what it is, but Father, you're in charge. We are your servants, and we seek to do your will. So be with us and let us all come back together safe and sound in 3 weeks in this online room in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
You.
Shabbat shalom.
In 3 weeks.
Shabbat shalom, y'all.